Our gracious Father in heaven, how thankful we are for all that you have accomplished over the past couple of weeks. We thank you for the opportunity of spreading the gospel and confronting people with the claims of Jesus Christ and the marvelous work which he has performed in our behalf. I thank you, Father, for this group and their consistency and steadfastness. I thank you for their support in prayer and in giving. And we just pray, Father, that as a team we may continue to prosecute the plan that Jesus Christ established and ordained for us, that we would go throughout this world and make disciples. We realize that this can only be done by the twofold process of evangelism and edification, and therefore the Word of God becomes paramount in our lives. As we each have a ministry to fulfill, each of us are uniquely gifted for a call that you have on our life. The Word of God is certainly the primary focus of our gathering together this evening. We recognize, our Father, that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we recognize that that high and holy and exalted attitude that our Lord Jesus Christ had to your word is an attitude that we must ultimately share if we're to fulfill the great objective that you have put before us. We recognize also in this particular time of history, a time of tremendous chaos and conflict and turmoil, and because of the increase of spiritual darkness in the great conflict in which we find ourselves, we also need your word as that lamp to our feet and the light to our paths. So whether in our personal life or in our public ministry, it's our prayer that we will grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We ask, Father, that from the things we study this evening, our souls will be more conformed to the character of your Son and our Savior. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen in the first 12 verses or so, the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 7, the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Keep in mind that this is the beginning of the 4 universal waves of evangelism that are going to envelop this earth during the tribulation period. The first of those 4 waves are the Jewish evangelists, which we have listed here. There are 144,000. They are 12,000 from 12 tribes. The tribe of Dan is absent. Apparently, the tribe of Dan is under divine discipline at this point because of their role in idolatry. It's a good reminder to each and every one of us that when we violate the plan of God and when we violate the principles by which that plan is to be executed, there's always a price to pay. We're always going to lose out somewhere, somehow. So the Jewish evangelists are going to literally scour the world for those who remain that are going to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we're going to have the converts of the 144,000, and we're really going to look at that multitude this evening. The unnumbered multitude that begins in verse 9 that teaches us a very, very important lesson concerning the character of God Himself. Then later on we have the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 10, and we will study those witnesses at the proper time, and I'll explain to you why my conviction is, and it's a very commonly held position, that these two witnesses are in fact Moses and Elijah. And we'll see why that would be necessary, and of course it relates to the Mount of Transfiguration, among other considerations. And then finally we have the most amazing of all, angelic evangelism. Now these 4 things should remind us that God does absolutely everything possible to get people to be confronted with the gospel of Christ, to have an understanding of the way of salvation. No one is going to miss out on the opportunity to be a believer. No one is going to be in hell who by any possible means would have responded to Jesus Christ. Every single person who is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire absolutely would not respond. Whether they die as a young man or a young woman, whether they live to a very ripe old age and die at that time, if they've died without Christ, it wouldn't have mattered if they lived another 10 or 20 years. It wouldn't have mattered if someone had come and explained it a little bit better. They've hardened their heart to the light that's given, and all it takes to respond to to the light that God has given, whether we're talking about the light of creation, which is spoken of in Psalm 19, in Romans chapter 1, whether we're talking about the light of conscience, which is mentioned in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, Romans chapter 2 verses 14 and 15, or whether we're talking about the light of Scripture. Light is still light. And when you're in the dark, all it takes is a little spark and you can see it for miles and miles and miles away. In the military, they warn of the danger of lighting a match because at nighttime it can be seen for miles and miles and miles. Just a little tiny match. So God gives to every member of the human race light. And the Bible, in fact, tells us that Jesus Christ enlightens every man who comes into the world. And while we, in our ignorance, often think of places where we assume that missionaries have not penetrated, usually missionaries have been there over and over and over again through the ages. We tend to look at places like Africa and India and China as if those places have never had a chance. And yet long before the modern thrust of missions began to reach into those areas, long before the Philadelphian surge of missionary zeal, those places had been evangelized time and time and time again. And in fact, at various times in history, those three places we consider to be the darkest were in fact the very center of evangelism. China was being evangelized out of Africa prior to the 6th century. Millions and millions of Chinese came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And all of these things are a part of historical record. So we see from these things the burden that God has for the redemption of men. And in that burden, of course, God displayed and demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when we read through Romans chapter 5 and when we see the four designations that are given to every member of the human race in that passage, starting in Romans 5 and verse 6, when he talks about the fact that we were without strength, he talks about the fact that we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies. And when we realize that God sent His Son into this world to go to the cross and on the cross to become sin in our place, not just to bear our sins, but to literally become sin. Because the Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Him to become sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in Him. And therefore, in reality, Jesus Christ took the penalty and became the object of judgment for those who are without strength, for those who are ungodly, for those who are sinners, for those who are enemies. All of God's judgment, all of His righteous indignation, all of the righteous penalty and the just penalty was poured out on His Son on the cross. So there is no lack and there certainly is no fault on God's part as far as people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What our Lord said of Jerusalem could be said of nations and cities and various tribes and races and tongues and people throughout the entire world. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And their absolute refusal of God's gracious initiation over and over and over through history is a record of the hardness of the human heart. Now, what we want to look at tonight, however, moving away from the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, I want to see in the multitude of their converts a very important lesson about God, because it's a lesson that has tremendous practical implications in your life and in mine. And I want you to see through the study this evening that God is the God who keeps His promises. The Bible is full of promises. We're told, in fact, that there are 7,000 promises in the Word of God. I've never sat down and tried to compute or calculate or count them up, but I'll just take it as a given that there are 7,000 promises. How many of those promises have we actually studied? How many of those promises do we stand on? How many of those promises do we claim? How many of those promises do we live by? And yet so often, because of our superficial understanding, so often because we want the fulfillment of the promise now, we are actually guilty of blasphemy and accusing God of not being faithful to keep His word. The one thing that God never has done and the one thing God never will do is violate His word even to the smallest jot or tittle. Every aspect of the word of God must be fulfilled. And so we see this as we begin to look into this section. I'll just read from verse 9 through verse 13. We're really going to pick up in verse 13, but I think the context is important. John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, what we have here is tremendous victory. The tremendous thrill that John must have felt at the very beginning of church history to see the end. To visually see, through the illumination of the Spirit of God and through the gift of prophecy which he possessed, this multitude of saved people out of the tribulation period. Because you see, while we look at the tribulation period as a terrible time in human history, and while our Lord in fact describes it as a time that has never been since the beginning of the world nor ever again shall be, while Jeremiah refers to it as that time of Jacob's trouble, we should realize that there's a purpose in the tribulation period. And the purpose in the tribulation period is not just the outpouring of God's wrath or God's anger, it's the winning of the final few who are going to respond. But the program changes. Instead of the gracious invitation, it becomes crisis evangelism. And the hearts of men are becoming so hardened, people are becoming so calloused, that the only way that those last few are going to be reached is through this particular time of chaos and crisis. And of course, obviously, at the same time, in these final 7 years, we have the fulfillment of God's purpose for the nation of Israel and their ultimate redemption for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now in verses 13 and 14, we see the identity of the multitude. Verse 9 tells us that they come from every tongue, tribe, and nation. We see that they are saved by grace through faith, and in fact, just to back up, note three things about the work of Christ in their behalf, which again are covered symbolically. Emphasize again, the book of Revelation is a book of signs. John told us in the very beginning that God sent and signified the message of this book to John. And the word to signify means to reveal through signs. Those signs are biblical signs, and therefore interpretation of the book depends on and demands understanding the symbol as it is biblically interpreted. First of all, we see the work of propitiation. Because it says of them in verse 9 that they are standing before the throne. This means that they are welcome in the presence of God. Propitiation means the satisfaction on the part of God the Father for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second work we see is the work of redemption. We note that this multitude are dressed in white robes, which is a picture of imputed righteousness. Their sins have been forgiven, they have been cleansed, and they have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The third thing we see symbolically portrayed is reconciliation. They have been reconciled, and this is found in the symbol of the palm branches in their hands, which to the Hebrew people is a symbol of peace. Paul's statement on this subject in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of four aspects of peace that we find in the Bible. The Bible talks about having peace with God, receiving peace from God, gaining the peace of God, and then finding peace in God. It's really quite an interesting study. We're looking at it in our Sunday evening study in 1 Peter. A very fascinating study in 1 Peter. We're studying suffering. We're studying how to suffer. But the wonderful message of 1 Peter is that all suffering in our lives has a marvelous purpose, and if we simply follow the blueprint, if we follow the plan, every suffering situation becomes an opportunity for promotion in the plan of God. When we look at sufferings that way, it actually gives us a much more positive and a much more joyful attitude toward life. He says of these in verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now we know that the number of seven is a number that refers to spiritual perfection. When it relates to the outworking of the plan of God, it always refers to the fact that God fulfills his plan perfectly. What we have in these verses is going to reveal to us seven major areas of God's faithfulness to his promises. And this is what I really want us to see this evening, is the faithfulness of God in relationship to his promises. But note first of all that he says, these have come out of great tribulation. You should have, if it's not there in your translation, a little word there that makes all the difference in the world. It's the definite article, the. These have come out of the great tribulation. Now we're living in a time when Christians in the apostasy, which Scripture tells us is going to be the major sign. People like to look at signs today. I'm much more interested in the signs of Revelation than I am the news that's going on around the world. All these things must take place. But people get excited about signs. And they see this sign and they say, well, the rapture must be near. They see that sign and they say the rapture must be near. And of course, too many false claims in this area have caused many, many people to fall away from even believing in the rapture. And of course, many unbelievers to turn away from the Word of God as if it's just a cry of wolf, 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 and the wolf never comes. So we have to be careful about that. But when we look at the Word of God and when we look at what the Scripture prophetically declares is going to be the primary major condition at the end of the church age, what in fact is it? It's not a specific involvement or activity amongst the nations. It is the condition of the church. And the Scripture tells us explicitly and clearly what the condition of the church is going to be by the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we see it in the third chapter in the church of Laodicea, that is an overall picture of the apostate condition of the church, where Christ is on the outside, where the church is more concerned with human rights than it is with divine righteousness and all the rest. Paul tells us repeatedly that apostasy is going to be the major trend of the time. And pastors are going to be teaching doctrines of demons. Congregations are going to be holding to a form of godliness, denying the power. Christians in general are going to be actually intolerant of sound doctrine. And we see those conditions today. But here we have a statement that is very, very specific. This multitude has come out of the great tribulation. And that is a term that is designated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Scripture. As a matter of fact, if you'll remember, and we looked at this earlier in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a countdown to the tribulation period. In verses 4 through 8, he tells us the general conditions that are going to prevail on the earth. There's going to be warfare amongst the nations. There are going to be plagues in the medical arena. There are going to be all kinds of natural disasters. There is going to be ethnic strife. These things are, he said, the beginning of birth pangs. But then we have that little word in verse 9 that is so critical in Matthew 24, then. And then is a time word, and it's used again and again in Matthew 24. Then they will deliver you to tribulation. And then down in the 15th verse, he talks about the abomination of desolation, which is the desecration of the temple by Antichrist. And then we have the word then again, and he says, and then, this is verse 21, there will be great tribulation. So in essence, we have an outline of the entire tribulation period in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We start into tribulation, we have the abomination of the Antichrist, and then the final period, the final 3.5 years, great tribulation. These are the martyrs of the great tribulation. This multitude has come out of the great tribulation. John is identifying the designation used by the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore speaking of a specific multitude of people from a particular time of history, and they're coming out of great tribulation because after the abomination at mid-tribulation, it's going to be wholesale slaughter on all Jews and all believers. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and these people will have come to Christ during the first 3.5 years, it's going to be the death penalty. The imposition of the mark of the beast is going to be given. If you don't have it, you can't buy or sell. If you're caught trying to purchase food or sell food or barter or do anything else, it's going to be the death penalty. So this is where they come from. These come out of great tribulation. And he says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Unregenerate man is always seen as dressed in filthy garments. Isaiah picks up on this idea in Isaiah 64:6 when he says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. The picture here is of defilement. In the ancient world, even amongst the heathen, it was unacceptable to enter into the temple in filthy garments. So much more amongst the Hebrews, when you came to the temple, you would wear the very cleanest, the very whitest, the very brightest garments that you had. And so God's grace is pictured as washing us spiritually. We have many passages. Isaiah talks about the washing that takes our sins as scarlet and makes them as white as wool in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. David talks about that cleansing that came as a result of his confession after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 7. And interestingly, Paul uses the same term in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11 for the Corinthian believers when he says, such were some of you, that is, you were idolaters, you were involved in immorality, you were involved in all kinds of sins, but you have been washed, you have been sanctified. Ephesians 5:26 talks, for example, about the washing of water by the Word. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 talks about the washing of regeneration. The whole idea here is that they have washed their robes, and the pure robe, again, is a picture of imputed righteousness. God does much more for us when He gives us that salvation that Christ purchased than just forgive us. As I was explaining to our group last night, a lot of people, in trying to simplify theological terms, oversimplify detrimentally. We have people, for example, that take the term justification and they say it's just as if I never sinned. Well, salvation and justification is a whole lot more than that. Adam, in the garden, was in a state of innocence. He had not sinned, but he fell. The wonderful thing for the believer in Jesus Christ, the moment that you trusted in Jesus Christ, not only your sins were forgiven, not only were they washed away and removed from you, but you were imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You became the actual possessor in the record books of God of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that possession, that imputation, that writing in the books and the divine records of heaven of righteousness to your account puts you and I on an entirely different standing with the Lord. And the goal then of our spiritual life from the point of salvation on is the outworking of that righteousness in practical ways. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation. This is not a call to try to earn salvation. You can't work out what you don't have. It's a call to let the living reality of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ become a practical matter in our day-to-day life. Work out your own salvation. Therefore, the idea, let the robes you have been given be worn and be seen by the world. Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light shine in such a way. We have been given a light. We don't take that light and hide it. We don't put it under the bed. The light is put on the lampstand that all who are in the house may see. So the light which you and I have been given, the light of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, divine illumination, understanding of His Word, wisdom and insight as to the most pressing issue of human existence. How can a man be right with God? Every child of God, every person who's responded to the gospel knows that truth. And that simple truth is far more important than anything any scientist, any philosopher, any great mind of history has ever come up with. Let your light shine in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So these have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. The basis for forgiveness and cleansing, of course, is the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I want to take just a moment here this evening to cover the blood of Christ, because it seems to be an area that there's a lot of confusion about. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Please note that in washing their robes, it implies an appropriation of that which God has made available. Jesus Christ died for all men. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But that doesn't automatically make people a believer, does it? There has to be a personal appropriation. There has to be the personal response to the invitation. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. And people get all confused about what he's saying there. Many are called because the invitation is given to all. Few are chosen because few respond to the call. What is the choice based on? The choice is based on the cross. God chose his Son to go to the cross in our place before human history began. We, being creatures of time, choose the cross as a response to God's testimony concerning his Son, and we become the recipients of eternal life, and therefore we become the chosen. How many could be chosen? All could be chosen, because many are called. How many? All. But the few that are chosen are the few who respond to the call and therefore qualify to be the chosen of God. Let's look at the blood of the Lamb. Just note down six things very quickly. Number one, John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1 and verse 29 talks about our Lord as the Lamb of God. And here we see that they have washed their robes and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, in Hebrew thought, blood signifies two things, not one. In our Western mindset, when we hear of blood, we think of only half of what this signifies. First of all, blood signifies life. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4 tells us that the life is in the blood. Secondly, it signifies death, specifically in a sacrificial context. Hebrews 9, verse 14 and 22. And verse 22 is the verse that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That is, there is no forgiveness. But what is the shedding of blood? It's the offering of a life. What is it that makes the blood of Jesus Christ so absolutely unique? The life that was offered. The life that was in the blood, and the life that is included in the whole picture and the whole concept of what the blood is all about. Third, the blood of Christ, therefore, includes all that Jesus was in his life and death. All that he was in his life and in his death. In other words, we could say the total person. And obviously we're talking about the unique person of the universe. We're talking about the only begotten. We're talking about the God-man. We're talking about the incarnation, the hypostatic union, God in the flesh. So the blood of Christ includes so much more. And if you look, for example, at 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25... you see our Lord in the establishing of the Lord's table talking about his body and his blood. What does the body have to do? Well, the body was the instrument by which he came into the world, lived his life, and then ultimately went to the cross in our place. He brings the issue up again in John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54, when he says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Not just drink my blood, but eat my flesh. And of course, the eating and the drinking signify faith. And the faith in the flesh is looking at the life of Christ as portrayed in the Gospels, believing the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son, and then the appropriation of his sacrifice on the cross. Fourth, in the case of Jesus Christ, his blood since blood includes life, involves an everlasting life. When he offered himself and he offered the uniqueness of his life, he was offering an everlasting life. As a matter of fact, this is uniquely spoken of in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16, where it talks about the fact that our Lord offered an indestructible life in our behalf for every member of the human race. Isaiah, of course, in Isaiah 53 has a lot to say about this. He talks about the pouring out of his life and so on and so forth. Fifth, when we talk about the blood of Christ, we are talking about a substitutionary sacrifice. The substitution means that Jesus Christ took our place. As Paul states in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us. He paid the penalty, again, not just for sins, but much more importantly, first for sin. Why do I say much more importantly? Because the condemnation of the entire human race is based on one sin. One sin casts the entire human race into condemnation and spiritual death. That one sin is the sin of Adam. Genesis 2 and verse 17 identifies the penalty for that one sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us that the consequence of the sin of Adam was death, and that death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. And if you follow through in Romans 5, particularly between verses 15 and 20, six times the Apostle Paul lays emphasis on the fact that the thing that makes us sinners is the sin of Adam, the thing that separates us from God is the sin of Adam, the thing that brings condemnation on us is the sin of Adam, and six times through those verses he stresses again and again and again, by one man, by one man, by one man. Why does he stress this over and over? Interestingly, six times, because that's the number of man, isn't it? So that we understand that while our sins also demanded a penalty, the thing that separated us from God and brought us into a state of spiritual death and separation is the sin of Adam. Now, how anyone could say that Jesus Christ bore the penalty for our sin and deny that Jesus Christ on the cross had to be separated from God is beyond me. How anyone could read the words that Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and go back to Psalm 22 and read the psalm from which those words are taken and deny that Jesus Christ was being imputed with the sin of Adam, the penalty of the sin of Adam, as well as the sins of the world, is beyond me. But for some reason, there are many, many people who balk at that point. It's really a very, very simple principle of substitution. On the cross, Jesus Christ took our place, and when we use the term blood of Christ, we're not only talking about his entire life, we're talking about the totality of his death, but we're also talking about the spiritual scope of it. What all did it involve? Did it only involve physical bleeding? No, it involves so much more than that in realms that you and I do not have the capacity to even understand. We can't even comprehend what is involved in what our Lord bore in our place at the cross. And therefore, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by His blood, we have several things that are spoken of in Scripture, and it comes up again and again, but I'm just again going to cover very few things. Propitiation, the satisfaction of the Father's righteous demand, comes by the blood of Jesus Christ, Romans 3:25. Justification, the fact that we can be declared righteous in the presence of God is because of His blood, Romans 5:9. Redemption, which is the cleansing of sin, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, again, by the blood of Christ. Peace with God is the result of the blood of Christ, Colossians 1:20. And perpetual cleansing, which we enjoy, 1 John 1:7, and Hebrews 9:14. So these things are all courtesy of the fact that Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross and bear the penalty in our place. Now, that tells us who these people are. It tells us what they have. They have eternal life. But I want you to very quickly see in verses 15 to 17, seven promises God keeps. Seven promises which God has made throughout history and which are in evidence here as things that He is now fulfilling for these people. And there's a very, very practical lesson that you and I need to gain from this. Number one, they are before His throne. Let me just erase this. Anybody still writing this? We all caught up? Hopefully. Speak now or forever hold your peace. Forever bite your pen. Let me very quickly show you seven wonderful things here. Number one, they are before His throne. Is that a promise in Scripture? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Secondly, they serve Him night and day. They serve Him night and day. 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 33, this was a promise to the Jewish priesthood that they would serve Him, that they would minister before Him. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, the promise to the overcomer, you'll remember, was that he would become a pillar in the temple of God and he would go no more out. That promise we find being fulfilled here to these people. Now, a question that comes up a lot of times is, haven't we gone back to the Jewish economy during the tribulation period? And the answer, of course, is yes. But we need to understand that there is a difference. And the difference is that the work of Christ on the cross is complete. And therefore, even though we're dealing with the final 7 years of the history of the nation of Israel and of God's dealing with the nation of Israel, there are obviously going to be some things that are different because of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. So exactly what provisions and conditions and things are going to apply, we oftentimes are at a loss to say. We oftentimes worry more about what's going to happen in an age that doesn't relate to us than we do concern ourselves with the things that do relate to us. Far more important for us to take advantage of the provisions which we have. Notice that they are in the secret place of the Most High. It says that they are in His temple, depending on what version you're reading from. They serve Him in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. The secret place here I take from not only the temple, but the word to dwell among them, which is the word skenao. Now, skenao means to tabernacle. And this is the word that's used in John chapter 1 when it talks about the word becoming flesh and dwelt among us. The word that is used there is tabernacle. The tabernacle of God was literally the body of Jesus Christ. The Shekinah glory of God resided within that, and in the Jewish mind, closely related to skenao, is the idea of Shekinah, the personal presence of God, the revelation of God's glory. So what we have here is the idea of dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. Psalm 91:1. They who dwell in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It almost sounds like double talk, what's being spoken there, but it really isn't. They who dwell in the secret place, I take that to be the center of God's will, shall abide, future tense, somewhere in the future, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The shadow of the Almighty in Jewish thought was the mercy seat which was under the wings of the cherubim that were stretched out over the Ark of the Covenant. A place to dwell in the very presence of God. And this is exactly what they're doing. Fourth, we see here that they will never hunger or thirst. They will never hunger or thirst. The Bible is full of promises like this. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Now, here's the beginning of the implication that I want you to get from this. We always want the promise fulfilled here and now. I am more and more convinced from my study of the Word of God that the majority of the fulfillment of the promises is not for this life. Some things are. Certain provisions will be made, certain fulfillment will be made, but I don't believe this side of the presence of God we will see the fulfillment of His promises to their final degree, nor will we have the final satisfaction until we enter into His presence. Keep in mind that we are to follow in the steps of our father Abraham, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 4 and verse 12. And what did Abraham do? Abraham went out to a land that he would receive as an inheritance. And how did he live in that land? He lived as an alien. He lived as a pilgrim. He lived in tents. Why? Because he realized this life is only so long. He lived longer than probably any of us are going to live. And yet still, it was a very short and a very brief life. What good to try to latch on to a life that you could only have for a few brief years when you can come back in a glorified body and have it forever? Why was Abraham able with Lot, his carnal nephew, to stand at the point of dividing, the parting of the ways, and say to Lot, you take whatever you want, because all you're going to get, he didn't say this, but this was, could have been in his mind, all you're going to get is what you claim here and now. You take whatever you want, Lot, I'll take what's left over. So what did Lot do? He took all the best. Friends, there are a lot of Christians who are living their lives just like Lot, and they're trying to take all the best right now, and you'll only hold it for a little while at the very best. But what is going to be the benefit if in taking it now we lose what could have been had at that time forever? Far better to live for eternity and to realize that when the Scripture says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. And I believe that absolutely. But I know one thing. There are certain desires that will never be satisfied in this life. If you had all you wanted to eat, you wouldn't be hungry, would you? There has to be a place for that hunger to continue. There has to be a way for that hunger to keep pulling us forward. So they will never hunger and they will never thirst. John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. And yet how many Christians have suffered hunger and thirst through life? You say, oh, well, it's a spiritual promise. Yes, but here it's a literal fulfillment, isn't it? They will never hunger and they will never thirst. Fifth, they will never again suffer exposure. Now, this is something that we don't understand very much in our time because we are so well clothed and so well cared for, and the poorest among us is filthy rich compared to ancient standards. And to hear that they will not be touched by the sun, as he says here, it is not going to strike them nor any heat, doesn't mean a whole lot to us. Because we have not had to endure searing, scorching desert heat and the exposure and the suffering that that would involve. But many of these people did. Many of them persecuted, hunted, and hounded across the face of the earth understood what it was like to be exposed to the elements. And here the promise is that they will never suffer exposure again. What is the promise in that beautiful Psalm 121, verses 5 and 6, when it says, the Lord is your keeper, the Lord is the shade on your right hand, the sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Here we have a very literal, precise fulfillment of that promise. And where you and I may not suffer from exposure to the elements, we suffer exposure to the world in other ways. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 10, they shall neither hunger nor thirst, nor shall the sun strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. Here we have the fulfillment. When? Not on this earth. These people came out of great tribulation. In his presence, the promises are now literally fulfilled. And I hope it's an encouragement to you to understand that this earth is only the foretaste. It's only the beginning, and what God has for us, the one thing the believer can always say, the best is still ahead. It can only get better. We haven't even seen anything yet. Finally, the Lord will shepherd them. The Lord will shepherd them. And this, of course, could come up with many, many passages, but we'll just note Psalm chapter 80 and verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those who are with young. David said in Psalm 23 and verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I cannot lack. And yet how much suffering and persecution did David endure? But never again here. All the suffering, all the afflictions, all the difficulties gone. Of course, it's in eternity that we're going to see fulfilled to the highest and final and ultimate degree Jesus Christ as our shepherd. John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, the great shepherd that supplies our every need. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, the chief shepherd of the sheep. All of these things we're going to see in their fullest light when we enter into the presence of the Lord. Finally, the seventh thing that we notice is that God will wipe all tears from their eyes. I always love the passage where David talks about the fact that his tears are kept in a bottle before God. It's a tremendous encouragement and comfort to us to realize that God is so concerned with us. God is so compassionate for us that He takes note of every single tear that falls, whether we're talking about the tear that trickles down the cheek, or whether we're talking about the pangs of the soul. He records them. Why does He record them? But so that He can fulfill them. And fulfill the desire and fulfill the longing and satisfy and comfort the aching. But not always here and now. Much of that is going to have to wait for a later time. Isaiah promised in Isaiah 25 and verse 8, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from their faces. Now, from this, I simply draw a conclusion. And that is that we have a lot ahead to look forward to. If we have 7,000 promises in the Word of God, and if the majority of those promises are going to be fulfilled after this life, it really kind of sets us free, doesn't it? We don't have to see the fulfillment here and now. Why do I need to claim the land now? I'll have it forever. Why do I need to build a city now, Abraham would say. I'm waiting for a city whose maker and builder is God. It's going to be eternal. Why do I want to scratch in the dirt of temporary things when I can have eternity? God fulfills all His promises, but not all in this life. I want to just conclude by asking you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I'm sure I'm not the only believer here that has claimed promises and wondered why they were not fulfilled. I'm sure I'm not the only believer who has prayed and prayed and prayed for something that seemed to be set forth in Scripture that appeared to be a promise for me to claim. The conditions of the promise, and Scripture always places before us conditions for the claiming of the promises, and the conditions all seem to be fulfilled, and you wait, and you're patient, and you're long-suffering, and it never comes. Am I the only one here that's ever done that? Been a tremendous encouragement to realize for me that it's coming. It's coming. Now, for many people in many cases, they'll say, well, but there are certain things that are not going to be in eternity. The only thing I can say there is that whatever in this life could provide any satisfaction in any form, there's something in eternity that is magnified a million times. So notice with me Hebrews 13. As we consider the greats of the Old Testament, I said Hebrews 13, I'm sorry, Hebrews 11, 13. Hebrews 11, 13, these all died in faith. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. It tells us what they did. While the focus of the chapter is faith, the content of the chapter is action. By faith, they did these things. But there's something else they did. and something that we won't be able to fully appreciate until we stand with them. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They were claiming the promises, looking forward to the promises, trusting in the promises, but they didn't receive the promises. But having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, absolutely convinced that those promises would be fulfilled, and they embraced them. I love that word because that's literally what it means, to reach out and to embrace. And as a result, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country, and therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. I want to just encourage you as we close tonight to realize that we serve a God that keeps His word. We serve a God who is faithful to the absolute final degree. Now we can clutch and we can grasp and we can fight and we can kick to get what we can get here and now. Or we can live by faith and realize it's all waiting for us. And we can trust and have confidence and assurance that every promise of the Word of God that is made for those who are faithful, that promise is going to be fulfilled to the absolute final degree. I don't know about you, but it makes me so anxious. I'd be happy to go home tonight. But, as Paul said, it's more necessary that we remain here. And so we gird up our minds for battle, and we stand firm until the time. Let's pray, and Dick Rossbender will be with you next week. He'll do a fine job, and then I'll be back with you a week after that. Please keep us in your prayers. We'll be with the Aboriginal kids up in the Wyndham camp. There'll be a lot of the young Aboriginal kids in this camp. Be praying that we can reach any that may be without Christ. Pray for the team that's already left yesterday morning. I fear that I'm creating a group of camp junkies, but there's a group that actually took off by road, and they're traveling up there to be a part of the camp, and it's a tremendous encouragement to me to have young people and others who are interested in participating and sharing in the activities that are going on. So let's pray together, and God willing, we'll see you all in a couple of weeks, and if not, we'll see you in a better place. Gracious Father, how thankful we are for the faithfulness that You display to us through Your Word, how confident we can be, how absolutely certain of fulfillment of the promises that we look at, that we long for, that we so greatly desire to see become reality. Let us not doubt, let us not fear, Father, but let us take the faith of those who have gone before as a tremendous challenge to realize that ultimate satisfaction can never be found in this life. We are never going to have enough money. We're never going to have enough attention. We're never going to have enough luxury, enough comfort. We'll never receive enough human applause or approval. None of these things can satisfy. The only thing that satisfies is the absolute assurance that comes from faith. So, Father, I pray that You will help us to drink from the well of the fountain of life and to realize that the time is coming when all tears and all sorrows are going to be blotted out forever. I pray, Father, for especially those who are here this evening with struggles, either physical, financial, spiritual, whatever they may be. I just ask, Father, that these passages and principles and the words that we have studied will give comfort and encouragement to them. I pray, Father, that they'll go away uplifted and strengthened, more resolved to plant their feet firmly on the Word, and again to stand with that assurance and that confidence which is the birthright of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Your grace, I pray that You will give us the peace that surpasses human comprehension, and I ask for tranquility of soul. As the battle rages around us, help us to live in the joy of the peace that we have in our souls through the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, who served us, who died for us, and who is coming again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.